The Apostle Paul had spent approximately 2 decades ministering for the Lord. Paul, for an extended period of time, had been the arch enemy of the church. He had been persecuting the church, had been killing Christians, imprisoning Christians, going from community to community, from city to city, doing what he felt like God wanted him to do. His anger towards the church, towards these followers of Jesus, was rooted in his religion. And it was a manifestation of his zeal, his sincerity. He thought he was doing the will of God, doing the bidding of God. And yet God intervened. Paul was on the way to Damascus, and Jesus appeared to him, knocked him on his tush, and corrected a misconception. Paul thought that he was doing the will of God, when in reality he was opposing the will of God. And he had an encounter with Jesus, and this encounter radically changed his life for all of eternity. It was a genuine conversion. We know it was a genuine conversion because of the radical change that occurred in the Apostle Paul. Now, we often like to think that this transformation, though radical, that the Apostle Paul, directly following his conversion, became the Apostle Paul we all know. That immediately he was embarking on missionary journeys, that immediately he was being an apostle to the Gentiles, that the work of God happened immediately. And yet, it didn't. Now, the Apostle Paul, after his conversion, a proof of conversion is a desire to speak the truth. And so in Damascus, Saul, as we knew him then, embarked on spreading the word. And he went into the synagogue and he was proclaiming the truth that had been the very thing that he had been actively opposing just a week before. And this didn't sit very well to the Jews. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul, a death threat was put out on his life, and he had to escape from Damascus. Now, he makes his way ultimately to Jerusalem. They're freaked out. The greatest enemy of the church at the time becomes a convert of Christ. You can understand their skepticism, their wariness on maybe this is some ploy to get into the leadership. Paul goes off. He goes home to Tarsus for 10 years. Total obscurity. He walks off the pages of the book of Acts. He walks off the scene for 10 years. For a decade following his conversion, the Apostle Paul goes into the wilderness. And it's in this wilderness experience that the Apostle Paul develops his theology, continues his relationship with Jesus, grows, matures, deepens in his understanding of how the Old Testament pointed to Jesus. And it wasn't until a movement began in the city of Antioch, and this movement was so incredible that the church needed a teacher. And the guy there, his name was Barnabas, wasn't so much of a teacher. He was more of a discipler, more of an encourager. He was more in the ranks of practical ministry, not so much the preaching aspects of ministry, and he needs some help. And he remembers Paul, and he sends for Paul. I have need of a teacher. I have need of someone to open the Word of God and explain the truth of God. And so Paul comes to the church at Antioch, and he begins to preach. He's pulled out of obscurity, placed into ministry, and it's from this incredible work that occurs in Antioch that the Holy Spirit gives Paul a vision for taking the gospel out of the region, fulfilling the commission of Jesus to take the gospel throughout the world, knowing the opportunity was great. The Roman roads had made travel easy and accessible for the first time really in the history of the planet. It was, you were able to travel great distances. Before Rome laid its roads, It was very difficult to travel from city to city, or at least region to region. And yet Rome made this possible. And so Paul and Barnabas set out on a missionary journey. Now, Antioch was their home church. And so we begin and we end all of the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul from Antioch. So when Paul is leaving Antioch, it's the start of a journey. When Paul comes back to Antioch, gives a report to the church, they praise the Lord based on this report. That concludes the missionary journey, and then Paul would start. Three of these journeys begin and end in Antioch. Now, Paul and Barnabas set out on the first missionary journey, and they spend most of their time in the region of Galatia. Now, this was the regions of Asia Minor. This was a closer region to their home camp. Really wasn't too far outside of Antioch itself. It would be like us embarking on a journey and focusing our attention more on the deep south. You know, we would lump maybe Florida into that because of its location, its proximity. But we embark from Calvary Stone Mountain onto a missionary journey that includes, you know, Alabama, Mississippi, Tennessee, the Carolinas, just the deep south region. And this was Paul's first missionary journey, and God does a work. It's wonderful, it's glorious, it's powerful. In the middle of this journey, a young man that had been traveling with the Apostle Paul, a man by the name of John Mark, bailed. John Mark was the cousin of Barnabas. He bails out, he goes home. They return to Antioch. They spend some time there. They decide they're going to embark on a second missionary journey. Now, Barnabas wanted to give John Mark a second chance. Paul was not so game on that. And so there was a division. There was a split between Barnabas and Paul based on the inclusion of John Mark. And we see some divine benefits to this split, this disagreement, because one missionary team becomes two missionary teams, Barnabas and John Mark, and Mark One Direction, and Paul recruits a man by the name of Silas, and they set out back to the area of Galatia. Now, Paul, in Acts chapter 16, he decides that he wants to continue deeper into Asia, deeper into Turkey, but the Holy Spirit resists him. So the Holy Spirit resists him from pushing further north. He's already covered most of the region south. And so Paul and Silas kind of wait. Now, it's during this time that a physician joins the missionary journey. This physician's name is Luke. We know him as the author of the Gospel of Luke and the author of the book of Acts. Another gentleman joins the missionary team. His name is Timothy. Two letters are written to Timothy. Towards the end of Scripture, we'll get to those in a few weeks. And they're waiting in Troas. They've gone as far west as they can possibly go without boarding a ship. And Paul really doesn't know what's next. And then he receives a vision of an individual in Macedonia pleading for Paul to bring the gospel their direction. Now, based upon this vision, what we would call the Macedonian call, Paul and his team board a boat and they set sail. Now, this is not a terribly long boat ride, and yet some scholars have stated that this crossing, this boat ride, was probably the greatest, most impactful boat ride ever in the history of the planet. More so than the boat ride Christopher Columbus embarked on, more radical than the journey the pilgrims made, that what Paul brought with him from the regions of Asia Minor to the area known as Macedonia changed the face of the earth. Now, Macedonia marks the outer regions of what we would know today as the European continent. This boat ride from Troas to Macedonia, and then the first city Paul stops at in Europe is the city of Philippi, changes the face of the globe forever. If Paul had fulfilled his desire to move more towards Asia, it could very well be that the Chinese would be sending missionaries to the third world countries of Europe, and not vice versa. the gospel moves west. It moves into Europe. And Philippi is the first city to receive the gospel, the first European city to house a church. Now, the first church planted in a community tends to be the most influential church in that community and is often given a special, unique designation. We see this more in our culture with the Baptists. First Baptist Church of Snellville. Why is it called First Baptist Church of Snellville? Because it was the first Baptist church planted in this little region known as Snellville. The first church. It's an influential church. It's an important church. If you were using the same logic to designate the church here in Philippi, you would call it the first church of Europe. The first church of Western civilization. The first church of Western culture. If not for the gospel crossing via the hands of the Apostle Paul and finding roots in this church of Philippi, today it's very likely our culture would look radically different. And there would be those in Asia bringing the gospel via missionaries to us and not the other way around. And so Philippi was an important city. It's an important city in regards to the movements of the gospel. It's an important city in regards to the movements into the Roman Empire. Understand in regards to a little background into the city of Philippi. Philippi wasn't originally a Roman city. It was a Grecian city. Ends up being conquered in a lot of wars that would involve characters you probably are more familiar with from Shakespeare's play Julius Caesar. Octavius and Brutus and Cassius all have different interactions with this city of Philippi. Philippi is conquered by the Romans. It's made a Roman colony, ultimately. It becomes a retirement community, like the villages in Florida. It's a retirement community for ex-Roman soldiers. So it's a heavily Roman population. It's a heavily Roman citizen population, not so much slave population, not so much Jewish population. It's Gentile, it's Roman, it's ex-military. And so Paul, he comes to Philippi. And we're told in Acts chapter 16 that there's not a synagogue for Paul to start with. And you know, Paul, when he entered a city, would start in the synagogue. He would preach the gospel to the Jews. If the Jews rejected, he would then turn to the Gentiles, but he'd always start in the synagogue. There was no synagogue in Philippi, which tells us that there were less than 10 Jewish males living within the city. Now, we know that because according to Jewish extra law, if there were more than 10 Jewish males living in a city, then it was mandated for a synagogue or a local place of worship to be established. And so, because there's not a synagogue, we know very aptly that there is not a Jewish contingency in the city. So Paul, seeing that there's really not a synagogue, he begins to notice that there is a group of women that meet down by the river and they pray. Now the Macedonian call, this vision that the Apostle Paul saw, most scholars think it was a woman, not a man, by the name of Lydia, who was praying for the gospel to make its way, for God to reveal himself. And this was a powerful prayer. This prayer altered the course of the Apostle Paul's missionary journey, his second missionary journey. The Holy Spirit resisted Paul going one way and instead detoured him a different direction because of the fervent prayer of one lady. And Lydia becomes the first convert to Christianity in Europe. Now, there's a work that begins to occur in the ancient city of Philippi. And one of the more dramatic conversions that happens within those dwelling in the city was that a demon-possessed girl was consistently annoying the Apostle Paul. It's the truth. You read the story in Acts 16. She was annoying. And she was consistently, this demon through this poor girl, was proclaiming that Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke were messengers of God. Now, up front, you might think that, hey, it's a little free publicity, no big deal, and yet you don't really want a demon acting as your PR representative. Not exactly a good thing for a demoniac to be running around saying that you're a good person. This lady's crazy. And Paul, really out of annoyance, heals her and casts out the demon, and she becomes a Christian. It's quite an amazing story. It really is. Now, apparently, the demonic activity within this young girl manifested itself through her telling of fortunes. And her masters, her handlers, made quite a profit off of this supernatural aspect of the demon within her. But now that the demon's been cast out and she's been restored and been made whole, well, they're not exactly happy that she's lost this ability, because now they've lost revenue. And they go to the council, they go to those that are running the city. They say that Paul and Silas are stirring up civil unrest, and they have them arrested, beaten, and thrown into the stocks. Now, while in the prison, Paul, Silas, they have received more than likely 39 lashes. What have they been doing? They have been obedient to the Lord. They've been doing the will of Jesus. They've been obedient to God's will. They've been submissive to the leading of God's Spirit. They've been pioneering and pushing forward into regions that the gospel had never reached. God's using them in radical, incredible ways. And what do they get? They get arrested. They get their backs torn to pieces. They get thrown into a jail without trial, without due cause. And then they get placed into the stocks. Now, the idea of the stocks is literally another form of punishment, another form of torture. Some would go so far as to say that it would be one of these archaic mechanisms of stretching, like that they had been stretched out. This is very uncomfortable. This is a continuation of their pain and their punishment and their torture, trying to get them to confess in doing something that they clearly had not done. Some would say that it's not really those kind of stocks, but rather they're just in chains. Either way, an incredible thing happens in the middle of the night. In the middle of the night, the Apostle Paul and Silas break into song. They've been beaten, they've been tortured, they've been falsely accused, they've been slandered. They're in a prison cell that's damp, dark, musty, rat-infested, feces-covered. It stinks, it smells. I think in the midnight hour, I'm probably not apt to be singing a song, yet alone praising the Lord. And yet we see that they praise the Lord for the opportunity to be persecuted for Jesus' sake. Now, that's pretty radical. And this particular worship service brings the house down, literally. There's an earthquake. And in the midst of this earthquake, all the doors of the cells open up, all the chains fall off. The jailer, this Philippian jailer, knowing that surely some of his prisoners are going to escape, knowing that anyone that escapes on his watch as a jailer, he's going to be required to serve out the punishment. That was the motivation for making sure your prisoner didn't escape under your watch. If they did, whatever crime they were going to have to pay the penalties of, you would have to serve and carry out the sentence. And so he pulls out his sword to kill himself, and yet Paul cries out and says, "Don't, we're all here, we're all accounted for." To make a long story short, there's an incredible conversion of the Philippian jailer, his entire household. Now, come the morning, Paul, Silas, they move on. And yet, Paul has an incredible love for this church in Philippi. Now, 10 years pass, and Paul finds himself in another set of chains. He finds himself not in Philippi, not in a Philippian jail, but rather a Roman jail. Paul had been arrested in Jerusalem. He had appealed his case to Caesar, disembarked a few-year journey, getting himself to Rome. He's under house arrest. There is a rotation of guards that are keeping watch over the Apostle Paul. And it's during this time, while Paul is in another jail, awaiting trial before Caesar Nero, that he writes four letters known as the prison epistles. Now, last week we looked at the first, the letter to the church in Ephesus, the book of Ephesians, Philippians, the letter to Philippi, Colossians, and then a little letter known as Philemon. He writes these while in prison. Now, Paul, in this Roman prison, he's suffering. Please understand that jails in the first century are not like jails in the 21st century. There's not cable television, a weight room, and three meals a day. It's not sanitary. You don't have a mattress. It stinks. Let's just put it that way. You are completely dependent on, as a prisoner, the care of your friends for your clothing, for your meals, for your comfort. You're depending on your friends to take care of your needs while you're in jail. The state doesn't take care of your needs. Rome doesn't take care of your needs. You're completely at the mercy of your friends. Now, it had been some time since the believers in Philippi had heard from the Apostle Paul. And they had a unique ministry alongside of the Apostle Paul, some indicating that the church of Philippi kind of acts as Paul's support church in a lot of ways. They're consistently praying for Paul, sending him gifts to make sure he's taken care of. They got his back. They really do. And hearing that Paul is in jail in Rome, now it would probably make sense that Philippi would be one of the churches to get a good explanation for where Paul is. If there are a lot of ex-military men in Philippi, no doubt they've got connections back to Rome, and it would be easy to find out where this guy is or what's going on or what's the status, because no doubt the gospel had penetrated even the ranks of the retired Roman legions. So they hear that Paul's in prison. They hear about his plight. They hear about his condition. And so they collect an offering. They're like, we've got to do something. This is Paul. This is our friend. This is our pastor. And they send a man by the name of Epaphroditus with this gift, this offering, to Paul in Rome. Now, Epaphroditus, some think that he was the pastor of the church of Philippi. That could very well be. I'm more of the opinion that he was probably an elder. Obviously, in leadership, he was trustworthy enough to give a gift, a monetary gift for Paul. But Epaphroditus shows up. He presents Paul with this gift. They spend some time together. Now, it's during this time that we learn in the book of Philippians that Epaphroditus becomes deathly ill. He becomes very sick, almost to the point of death, and yet he regains his strength, he's healed, and Paul sends with him a thank you letter. This thank you letter expresses his gratitude for their gift, expresses his thanks for their willingness to partner in the ministry, for remembering him, and also expresses his deep love for them. This thank you letter is known as the book of Philippians. That's what it is. It's a thank you letter. Now, what's amazing about the book of Philippians is that the book of Philippians is in a lot of ways quite different than all of the other Pauline epistles, especially those written at such a late date, 10 years after the fact. You see, you will find no correction of doctrinal error in the book of Philippians. Now, you'll have seen in Corinthians, as an example, that there were false teachers, that there were doctrinal errors, that there were problems within the church of Corinth. And Paul would write in most of his letters, expounding upon doctrine, developing doctrine, to correct misdoctrine or false teachers. But we don't find any mention of the correction of what had been taught or what they believed. Not at all. No correction of doctrine. There's not even a correction of conduct. Paul doesn't write to the Philippians because he had heard of problems going on within the Corinthian church, and so he isn't writing to correct any issues. This is completely to express his love and his thanks and his gratitude for the believers of Philippi. Now, with all of this setting up the context for the Apostle Paul's letter, the substance of his letter, I think, takes on an entirely different depth. The book of Philippians has been titled by many the Epistle of Joy. It really is. The Epistle of Joy. Now, please understand up front that there is a fundamental difference between joy and being happy. Now, oftentimes, joy can manifest itself into a happy feeling. But happiness is an emotional state. And because it's an emotional state, often controlled by different chemical reactions that occur within your brain based upon things you like or dislike, your emotions go up and down. It can really be a roller coaster. You watch a Braves game with me, and you'll see firsthand a roller coaster of varying emotions. From various points within the game, I'll go from happy of happiness to low of low. Like mountaintop to valley in one pitch, right? I mean, real happy, really angry. Like emotional roller coasters. It's just emotions. It just happens. Ebb and flow, ups and downs and arounds, right? Emotions. But understand that joy is not emotions. Now, yes, it can manifest itself into happiness, but do you realize that joy can also manifest itself into sorrow? Joy is not an emotional experience, but it's rather a state of being. Joy. Joy is often a decision I make that creates and develops an emotional experience, but it begins with my mind. Now, don't forget that the Apostle Paul is going to talk about joy. 12 times he either mentions joy or rejoicing in 4 simple chapters. But don't forget where he's at. He is in jail. He is in prison. He is in chains. And his outlook, his forecast is bleak. He's going to stand before not a just judge or a collection of peers to examine the facts of his case, but rather a madman by the name of Nero, who's made it his business to persecute the church, who's made it his business to inquire what this whole thing is about, will later on become so barbaric that he will have Christians skinned alive, he'll have Christians fed to lions, he'll have Christians dipped in wax and lit on fire for his parties. So this is the same man that would strip down butt naked, hop in his chariot, and burn down half of his own city, and then blame the Christians. Nero was a madman. And this is who Paul would have to stand for. This was the man who had Paul's life in his hands. This is the man that Paul was waiting to stand trial before. And yet in the depths of his prison, Paul talks about a transcendent joy. A joy that finds itself in laughter, but finds itself in tears. A joy that he had decided to engage in. Now, ultimately, joy is a byproduct of the working of God's Spirit in our lives. Don't forget, the fruit of the Spirit is love, but then one of the manifestations of the fruit of love in our lives is joy. Joy is produced from the Holy Spirit with inside of us. You know, what's fascinating is so many people long to be happy, when it's not really happiness they long for, it's joy. Because happiness comes and goes. But we long for something that transcends my circumstance, transcends my situation, and anchors my soul to something beyond me. Paul is in jail, and he talks about joy. Now, beyond just joy, Paul discusses Christian living. And as a simple outline to the book of Philippians, you could set chapter 1 as being Paul explaining Christian living. Chapter 2 would be Paul providing examples of Christian living. Chapter 3 would be the experiencing of Christian living, the practicalities of it. And chapter 4 would be the energy for Christian living. In essence, Paul explains the intricacies of Christian living in chapter 1. In chapter 2, he provides examples of people who are truly demonstrating the joy of the Lord. Obviously, Jesus himself. But then he points out Timothy and their very own, a member of their very own church, Epaphroditus, as examples of Christian living. He digs into the practicalities of this experience in chapter 3. And then he concludes his letter discussing the very energy the Lord provides the believer to live the life that we've been called to. Now, the key for the Apostle Paul and the key for the life that we've been called to, the key to Christian living, I think is really found in probably one of the most deep philosophical verses in all of Scripture. In chapter 1, Paul begins in verse 19. He says, "For I know this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and supplication of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." He's discussing his own present chains, "according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Now this sentence, "for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain," I think is probably the most radical statement, I think, made by the Apostle Paul in regards to practical Christian living. If you want to know how to live life, and you want a model, an equation, for how to make decisions based upon your future, those that you date, where you work, if you want an equation that helps and aids, that develops joy and peace, even in the face of tremendous odds and opposition, this verse is incredible. Now, on the surface, it seems very simple. "For to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain." Okay, that's simple. Okay, I get that. But beyond the simple reading of this, when you get into the Greek, the depth becomes a little more radical. You see, the word "is" in the Greek literally means "more of." That's what it means. To live is Christ. To die is more of Christ. That's what he's saying. He's saying, my life is about Jesus. And what's great about making my life about Jesus, whether it's suffering, whether it's trial, whether it's happiness, whether it's sorrow, whether it's good times or whether it's bad times, no matter where I am or what I'm doing, I have set my mind on Christ. My life is Christ. Every part of my life is Christ. Every part of me is Jesus. Jesus is what filters everything else. If I'm wanting to decide where I'm going to work, I consult Jesus. If I'm going to decide who I'm going to date, I consult Jesus. If I decide who or where I'm going to go to college, I'll consult Jesus. If I'm going to decide what church I'm going to go to, I'm going to consult Jesus. I'm going to decide anything and everything, it all encompassing, my life is Christ. That's what it is. That's what Paul says. And this is what's amazing about Paul saying that his life is Christ, because he says, okay, I'll live and it's all about Christ. But then what's great about this, about making Christ everything in regards to my life and making him everything, then produces this transcendent joy. But what's incredible is that when I die, all that it means is that I get more of the very thing I've made my life all about. You see, for me to live is Christ. It's all about Jesus. But then what's great is when I die, it's all about Jesus. I get more of the very thing that I made my life all about. Now, please understand, this equation doesn't apply, doesn't work to all the other things we often spend our time pursuing in life. the things that we see as being possibly fulfilling for my life. We think popularity. If I could just be popular, that would satisfy, that would fulfill, that would make me happy. If I could just be in that crowd. So to me, to live is popularity. But then let me ask, if it's going to be philosophically consistent, do you get more popular when you die? No. You don't. When you die, you're dead. I know that's deep, isn't it? The only lasting memory of you is a piece of stone. Etched probably the dates of your birth and death and your name. That's about the legacy you're going to leave for most of us. If you pursue popularity in life, the sad reality is that in death, you get no more popularity. It's all gone. Let me say that money becomes my life, becomes my ambition. So I spend my life pursuing money, things, material possessions. Well, let me ask, when I die, do I now get more of that? For to me, to live is stuff. To die is more stuff. No. Naked I came in, naked I leave. I don't even get to take my underwear with me. So is that even consistent? For to me, to live is Jessica, my wife. Is that philosophically consistent? Because when I die, do I get more of Jessica? No. At best, I get reunited with her if she passed before me. At worst, I go without her and she's left here. So is your life about your boyfriend or your girlfriend? Because guess what? When you die, no longer matters, does it? You see, Paul, the way Paul was able to experience joy so that whether he was in prison or whether he was free to roam around and spread the gospel, whether he was in chains or whether he was preaching, whether he was getting beaten or whether he was proclaiming the truth, regardless of whatever his situation was, Paul's life wasn't about his situations, it was about Jesus. And so Paul could look at whatever situation came his way and say, okay, this is easy. Well, if I die in this situation, it only means I'm going to get more of the very thing that I've made my life about. And I've made my life about Jesus. So for me, to live is Christ, and to die is more of Christ. You see, Paul talks about how the Christian experience comes back to a decision of the mind. Comes back to a decision. It comes back to a priority. It's cheesy. And I even debated not even using it because it's just so cheesy. But it's so true. You know, things that end up being the cheesiest Christian lingo, well, they're the cheesiest because they're the most popular, and they're the most popular because they tend to be very true so that we keep them around. But you know, to achieve true joy, right? It's an acrostic of how you prioritize your life. Jesus being first, others being second, and yourself being last. And if you come to the point where you'll say, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is more of Christ, but my life is about Christ, Jesus is number one. And then because Jesus died to save those around me, I'm gonna live to prefer them and to love them and to cherish them and to exhort them. And that I'm going to esteem others as being more important than myself. Others. You see, if you set your life into this particular hierarchy, Jesus, others, and yourself, it's cheesy, but you'll find joy. And then here's the thing. Do you think Paul felt like praising the Lord in that Philippian jail? Do you think Paul was happy in a Roman prison? I don't think so. I don't think so at all. But Paul made a decision. Paul put his mind on Christ and said, you know what? The Lord is in control. And if I'm in this situation, it's because the Lord wants me in this situation. And my life is about Jesus. So you know what? Paul uses his opportunity to rejoice. I guarantee you, no matter what you're going through, Paul probably had it worse. Just guessing, right? Paul probably had it worse. And if Paul could find joy in the midst of his trial, he is telling us to rejoice, not from the mountaintop of happy experience, of euphoria, but he's in the valley of despair, saying, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, just in case you missed what I said, I'll say rejoice. You only reach that perspective when you've reached the first conclusion that Jesus is first. Others are second, and I'm a distant third. So, Father, Lord, we thank you for what you teach us in the book of Philippians. Lord, it's a challenging message, but Lord, one we need to take to heart. In Jesus' name, amen.